Amen. Thank you, Jason, for playing for us. What a blessing. Amen. You know, sometimes whenever I'm and others are out visiting visitors who visit our church, many times, most of the time, one of the comments that we hear is how well the music is and the piano playing and the music that we have, and folks enjoy that. And so we're so thankful for everyone involved in our music program. Amen. Even Brother Greg, right? Most of the time, anyway. So, yeah. If you're turning your Bibles, you probably know where to turn to. Matthew chapter number 5, if you would. Matthew chapter number 5. When I was in college and seminary, one of the things that those who were teaching me attempted to get across to me was the importance of having a thesis or a purpose statement when I was writing a paper or developing some kind of a message for a class or something like that. And a purpose statement was, it was to be a very concise statement that revealed the main purpose of the paper that I was writing. It ought to stand out. That is, when the professor read the paper, they wanted to know what my main purpose was in a concise statement. Well, when you get to verse number 20 of chapter number 5, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, you reach a verse that reads like a thesis or purpose statement. And what I mean is this, is that verse 20 sort of brings out what the whole main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount really is all about. That's what chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel is. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because our Lord took a group of Jews early in his ministry. They went up on the top of a mountain in an area that was conducive to a public speech, and our Lord began to teach them. And we find that he began to teach them about what his kingdom is like. And he began to preach what is referred to in Matthew 4 as the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus first began preaching, his message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew tells us that he went around all the cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he gives us this example here in Matthew 5 through 7 of what that message was about. And we find that in this Sermon on the Mount, as our Lord begins to preach about what his kingdom is about, he particularly is trying to identify who are part of his kingdom and those who are not part of his kingdom. That is, those who are citizens of his kingdom and those who are not citizens of his kingdom. And as he does that, the majority of his message centers around the idea of perfect righteousness. And what I mean is, as you read the message, you get the idea that our Lord's kingdom is a kingdom that is characterized by perfect righteousness. As a matter of fact, remember, if you would, in the last verse of chapter 5, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And the idea seems to be that if you're going to be a part of his kingdom, you have to have a perfect righteousness. When Paul was writing years later in the book of Romans, in Romans 14, 17, again, a verse that we looked at this morning, and that is, he was writing and dealing with a particular issue about whether or not it's right to eat meat offered to idols or whether it's not, and there was a lot of controversy about it, and he wrote this statement in Romans 14, 17, and that the kingdom of God it's not about meat and drink, but it's characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is, that which characterizes his kingdom are those who've been made righteous with the perfect righteousness and that have peace with God and that are experiencing in their hearts the joy of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. And so we find that our Lord was teaching that here in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that those who are part of his kingdom, that those are the ones who have a perfect righteousness. If you don't have a perfect righteousness, you cannot be a part of his kingdom. That's what he's teaching here in this passage. That is, in this message. That's what he's trying to get across to us in this passage. And what we learned in the service this morning was that the citizens of God's kingdom have a perfect righteousness, not because of our sinless lifestyle, but because of our sinless king. That's the reason why. That is, Jesus' demand in verse number 48, his demand to be perfect does not reveal the rules that we need to follow, but instead the ruler that we need to receive. I'm going to say that again. Listen, the Lord's demand for perfection in the last verse of chapter number 5 does not reveal, he's not revealing rules that we need to follow, but the ruler that we need to receive. He's trying to reveal to us our need for him. That is our need for Christ. I don't want you to make the mistake of, like many preachers have preached, that the Sermon on the Mount is giving us ethical principles to live by. It indeed lays those out, but not for the purpose of you and I living by them so that we can achieve some kind of earn some kind of a righteousness in the sight of God. It lays out for us ethical demands revealed throughout the Old Testament so that you and I could realize how far short that we've come of them and of our desperate need for Christ. There's only one way into the kingdom, and that is by receiving the perfect righteous King. We began looking at the righteousness of Christ in the service this morning. Our Lord reveals His righteousness to us in verses 17 through 19. When I talked about the righteousness of Christ in the service this morning, I said that righteousness is an essential part of the character of our Lord. That is, it's an essential part of the being of Christ. In His very essence, our Lord is righteous. In His very being, He's righteous. That is, He's right in every possible way. There's nothing wrong in Him. There's no sin in Him. There's no imperfection in Him. There is no flaw in Him. There's not even the shadow of darkness in Him. That is, there's nothing wrong in Him. In His very nature, He is righteous in every way that you can think of the meaning of that word. In verses 17 through 19, the Lord draws attention to His righteousness by pointing out that He is the one who has perfectly and completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. All that was demanded in the law, the purity of life and the sacrifice that was demanded in the Old Testament law, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. He came to fulfill all of the demands that are revealed in the law and the prophets. The righteous law of God could only be fulfilled by the righteous Son of God, and our Lord is revealing that here in verses 17 through 19, so we'll know about His righteousness. Now we know that Christ is perfectly righteous, so how could it be then that any sinner, that is sinners like us, could ever become perfect like the Father in heaven is perfect? How could we ever have a perfect righteousness? That is, if those who are part of the kingdom have a perfect righteousness, then where did this righteousness come from? And what we learned this morning, and just by way of review, is that indeed it is a righteousness that is given to us freely by grace and received by faith. That is, the theological term sometimes that is used is that it is imputed to us. That is, it is accounted to us, not something that we earned or not something that we deserve, but by grace it is placed on our account. That is, at the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we stopped depending on ourselves and trusted in His finished work, that is, at the moment you believed or received Him, God credited to you by grace as a free gift the righteousness of Christ, so that all of your sin is forgiven and you stand before Him as though you had never, ever sinned. The righteousness of Christ placed to your account. The theological term is justification, made right in the sight of God freely by grace. Not our righteousness earned by our good works, but Christ's righteousness given to us freely, placed to our account at the very moment that we believed and trusted in Him. Now, folks, that's always been God's way. When you go all the way back to the Old Testament and you begin reading about the Old Testament characters that stand out like Abraham, Paul made it clear. It's clear in Genesis 15, and Paul made it clear again in Romans 4 that it's at the moment that Abraham believed that it was counted to him for righteousness. The moment that he believed and trusted fully in God's revelation to him, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't get saved, by the way, until Genesis 15. Think about all that happened between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that brought him to that point of complete trust and faith in what God said. Well, God brought him to that point and saved him by grace, accounted righteousness to him. So it's not righteousness earned by our good works, but Christ's righteousness given to us freely at the very moment that we trust in Him. I'm so glad the salvation is that way, aren't you? I'm so glad it's given to us freely, righteousness by grace and given to us through faith. Listen, if it was by works, I'm afraid I wouldn't make it. And if I made it, I wouldn't be able to keep it. Amen. Listen, I just wouldn't be able to. And neither would you. It would be easy for you to look at me and say, well, I wonder by the way the things that he does, I wonder if he's really saved or is he not. I'm so glad I'm standing in grace, aren't you? And living by grace and abiding in grace, God's wonderful gift to me. And the same is true with you if you believed and if you've received Christ as the Lord of your life. I'm talking to you about the righteousness of Christ that is imputed or given to us by grace at the very moment that God brings us to the point of believing or receiving the finished work of Christ on the cross. So let's move now and let's notice not only the righteousness of Christ, but the emphasis tonight now is on the unrighteousness of humanity. You see, you'll never appreciate the righteousness of Christ and the free gift of righteousness until you begin to see your own unrighteousness. It's kind of like you never really appreciate the food on the table until you get a little bit hungry. Amen. And, you know, sometimes whenever you're not hungry or not feeling well, the smell of food is not all that appealing. But I tell you, when you get hungry and you have eaten for a little while and you start smelling something that is cooking and all of a sudden you realize how hungry you really are. When you ever get a glimpse of your sin for what it is, when you see your ungodliness and unrighteousness, when the Spirit of God does that work on the inside, that is that we call conviction, and begins to reveal our sin and our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, all of a sudden then, the righteousness of Christ becomes very appealing. That's the reason why that Jesus said when the Spirit of God is going, when he comes in John 16, he will convince or convict the world of sin, and then he says of righteousness, and then he says of judgment. The reason why is because when the Holy Spirit's operating in a sinner's heart, he begins to reveal to us our sinful, lost, ungodly, and corrupt condition. And as he does, all of a sudden then, the righteousness of Christ, the free gift of righteousness, becomes very appealing to us. And the reason why is because he not only convinces us of our sin, but he also convinces or convicts us of his righteousness and our need for him. That's the reason why that when God's doing a work in the heart of a sinner, he begins to do what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He begins to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's right. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Some of you been there, haven't you? I remember when I got there. God brought me to the point that I needed to be made right with God more than anything else in life. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And just about the time that I got to that point, I found myself filled. That is, fully right with God. Freely by grace. Well, we're talking now about the unrighteousness of humanity. We've got to see our unrighteousness before you and I will ever really appreciate and understand and be ready to receive His righteousness. As a matter of fact, the rest of chapter number 5... is devoted to demonstrating that any righteousness that you and I ever produce in our life is totally insufficient to make us right with God and to inherit us a place in the kingdom of God. Our righteousness does not meet up to God's demand as far as the kingdom is concerned. It just doesn't. And that is the very best we can do, does not meet up to God's demand. Remember God's demand in verse number 48, His demand is for us to be perfect like the Father in heaven is perfect. And listen, you and I, the best we can do does not meet up to that demand. God's demand for a perfect righteousness, anything that we produce falls way short of that. That's what the Bible says, and that's what it means when the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The best I can do comes way short of God's demand for perfect righteousness. Now our Lord explains this in the key verse, I believe, of maybe this whole sermon, verse number 20. He explains it, and then he gives us an example. Let's look at the explanation in verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord explains here very clearly that nobody can be a citizen of His kingdom until they have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you don't have a righteousness that it's a better kind of righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, not a part of the kingdom. Now listen to me now. This seems to be the purpose statement of this message. It's the key verse. That is, it reveals to us what this whole sermon is about. Jesus is preaching this message for the purpose of helping his hearers realize that the very best righteousness that they have is not sufficient for entrance into the kingdom. Listen, we need a righteousness that we cannot produce. A righteousness that we cannot produce even with our very, very best effort. The scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus speaks of here would be considered the most righteous people of the day. That is, if you went around and you did a little survey and you asked people who are the most righteous people of that there are, and they would say the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were from among the priests and Levites in the Jewish system. They had the responsibility of recording, of studying, of interpreting and teaching the Jewish law. Some of the scribes were involved in civil matters, that is, governmental responsibilities within Judaism allowed by the Romans, but many of them devoted themselves to studying and to interpreting and teaching the Old Testament scriptures. Their lives, when you think about the scribes, their lives centered around the Word of God. Their lives were surrounded by the Word of God. Their lives were all devoted to the Word of God. That was what their lives were about. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were a group of Jewish men who were strongly committed to a very rigid and a very strict interpretation of the Old Testament law. Their lives were devoted to conserving all the laws and traditions of Judaism. They were the conservative branch of Judaism in the first century. They were very religious. They were very influential among the Jewish people. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been considered the most righteous people in our Lord's day. But listen to me, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees didn't meet up to our Lord's demand. Jesus said, listen, it's not good enough to be a part of my kingdom. That is, you got to be more righteous than they are. You can't be a part of Christ's kingdom. Now listen, you and I don't think that we realize how shocking this statement from our Lord was. I mean, when he said this, it would have been like a shockwave going through that crowd. Listen, there would have been people in that crowd gasping about that time. They couldn't believe it. Others may have thrown up their hands and saying, well, then what? If the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious, the most devoted, the most righteous people of their day, if they're not righteous enough to be a part of his kingdom, then what then? You see, the Jews had a little saying. They said if only two people go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. They believed that. That is, Jesus now, though, is saying that, listen, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not enough for anyone to be a part of it, of the kingdom of heaven. I'm hoping then you're starting to get a hold of this. You say, why is it then the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, why is it so insufficient? Their righteousness was an outward observance of laws and traditions. They believed that they were righteous because they kept certain laws and followed certain traditions. But throughout the rest of this message, our Lord is going to begin shooting holes in all of that. And he's going to demonstrate throughout the rest of this message that the scribes and Pharisees, while they may not be breaking certain commandments outwardly, they were guilty of the same sin inwardly. That is, while they may not be committing certain sins with their hands, they've got the same sin in their hearts. And therefore, in the sight of a holy God, they're just as guilty and just as sinful. He's going to demonstrate throughout this message and throughout his ministry, really, that the very best that the scribes and the Pharisees could do puts them at the level of what they would consider to be the unclean Gentiles. And that they're just as guilty in the sight of a holy God. And that they're not a part of the kingdom inherited because they are descendants of Abraham. He's going to demonstrate that over and over again. And the reality for us is this, and that is that practicing certain religious activities, even praying and fasting and giving, does not make us part of the kingdom of heaven. When you get to chapter number 6, our Lord says, sure, they give their alms, but they do it to be seen of men. And sure, they fast, but they disfigure their faces so that everybody can know that they're fasting. And they pray, but they pray where you can hear them pray because of the fact they want you to know they're really, that they're the ones who are doing the praying. Even their religious activity is corrupted and tainted by their sin and by their ungodliness. You see, if praying, fasting, and giving made you right with God, they would have been right with God. But it doesn't. We'll say it again. I know it's hard to imagine. Some of you beginning to gasp a little bit. That praying, fasting, and giving do not make you right with God. We don't inherit righteousness when it comes to salvation by doing any of those religious activities. None of us do. I hope y'all are still with me. Jesus is explaining that the righteousness that the Pharisees have is a man-made self-righteousness that is not good enough to make it into the kingdom. Let's notice the example. Verse number 21. You've heard that it was said by them, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what they've been teaching? Here's what they've been saying. And they've been teaching what was said of old time, back in the Old Testament. They take the Old Testament law, and here's what they teach. It's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Beginning in verse number 21 that I just read to you, our Lord gives us an example of what he just explained, that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not sufficient to get us into the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees taught the commandments revealed in the Old Testament. And of course, the sixth commandment is the one where it says, thou shalt not kill. Those of you that go to discipleship training, you know this one well, don't you? Thou shalt not kill. And of course, anyone who did murder somebody, who killed somebody, was in danger of the judgment. That is, there were legal consequences for such an act. And God demanded for there to be consequences in the Old Testament law and in Judaism and also in the Romans. They also demanded judgment for such an act. But notice with me what Jesus has to say about it in verse number 22. But I say unto you, while they're teaching the Old Testament law, I have something. And by the way this is worded here, it is indicated that what Jesus has to say is equal in authority to what is revealed in the Old Testament. Testament law. You say, well, how could that be? I mean, that's the Bible. And the reason why is because the one who gave the Old Testament law to Moses is the one who's speaking in this passage. The one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now listen to this. He said, listen, you've heard it said that if you kill, thou shalt not kill. And if you do, you're in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that if you're angry without a cause, then you're in danger of the judgment. The same consequence as those who commit murder is also the consequence for those who are angry without a cause. Those who have unjustified anger in their heart are just as guilty, according to what our Lord says here, equally under judgment, as those who actually murder somebody, who actually take their life. Like the murderer, they are in danger of the judgment. There is equal guilt, according to our Lord. Now, I would be the first to recognize that there are some acts of sin that had worse consequences than others. For example, what I mean by that is this. I mean that if a person has anger in their heart, as opposed to somebody who actually murders someone, in one case somebody is deceased, and the other, they're still breathing. So I recognize that there are consequences that vary with various kinds of sin, but there is no difference in the guilt before God. And that is that whether a person is a murderer or whether they have anger in their heart without a cause, in the sight of a holy God, they're just as guilty. They're sinners. Jesus seems to be putting anger on the same level as murder in this passage of Scripture. You notice he talks about anger without a cause, unjustified anger. There are times that we know that anger is justified, and sometimes anger is righteous. And the reason why is because throughout the Old Testament, the Bible says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. Remember those passages? And so we know that indeed there are times when that anger is justified and it is righteous anger. But Jesus is talking about an unjustified and an unrighteous anger in this passage of Scripture, and he places it on the same level as he does murder. John really got a hold of this idea. He must have been listening closely whenever our Lord was preaching, because many years later when John was writing in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Yeah, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Hate and anger in the heart is what murder is to the hand. I'm going to say it to you again. Hate and anger is to the heart what murder is to the hand. One is the attitude that motivates, and the other is the act that executes. But they both reveal the same thing. Whether it be the hand that murders or the heart that is angry, they both reveal that you and I are guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God, that we are unrighteous. In Jesus' day, anger could land you before the same danger of judgment as that murder would. For example, Jesus said in verse number 22, "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Did you read that little phrase in verse number 22? You say, "Pastor, I have no idea what that means." Well, the little term Raca that's there in your King James Bible, it's an Aramaic expression that would be used to insult someone. It carries the meaning of being empty-headed. Empty-headed, it's what it means. That is, if you insult somebody by calling them empty-headed, using a phrase like that, that is, it's an expression of anger. And Jesus tells us here that those who verbally assault somebody like this, that they're in danger of the council. What that means is that they could be taken before the Sanhedrin council, that is, that council of Jewish leaders, and have to give an account for what it was that they said, the expression of anger that they said. Wouldn't that be something? Jesus also points out in verse number 22 that whosoever says, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, with that little word "fool" there, it's an interesting little word, to me anyway, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The word, it's from the Greek moros. Moros is the Greek word. It's the same word from which we get our word moron. Moron. It's a word that carries the idea and that someone not only demonstrates a lack of good judgment, but a lack of character and lack of morality. They're just a moron. To call somebody a fool was very insulting and an expression of anger. The reason why that's interesting to me, because it was a word I used when I was growing up. Say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" I remember calling people morons. Most of them were my siblings. Did you ever do that? How many ever use that term? Call somebody moron? Do you know what the Bible says here? That if you call somebody a moron, a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Can you believe that? Jesus said that. That's what he said. All of a sudden, all of us are thinking, "Oh no." I mean, the pastor called somebody a moron. I can remember calling somebody a moron. And some of you didn't use that word, but you used one that meant the same thing. Right? That is, you and I can remember times that we became angry and we said things that we should not have said. And we called people by names that we should not have called them. And some of you have used words much worse than moron. Haven't you? Jesus' point is that kind of anger on the inside of us reveals something about us. Are y'all ready? You say, "What does it reveal, Pastor?" Our unrighteousness. We're not right. It reveals our unrighteousness. This kind of anger inside of our hearts that expresses itself in angry, name-calling kind of ways reveals that we're just as unrighteous in the sight of a holy God as somebody who picked up a weapon and murdered somebody else. Listen, even if you've never committed the act of murder, you're just as in danger of divine judgment. I'm talking about the reality of hell forever. The reason why is because of the anger on the inside of us, which reveals our sinful, lost, desperate condition. Now I want you to notice how Jesus emphasized the importance of this matter of anger. Jesus, as he speaks here, the Pharisees, of course, they taught the importance of not murdering. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus, that's what y'all been hearing. Don't murder anybody. But they did not deal with the importance of dealing with anger. They didn't teach them that. They didn't tell them that, listen, don't be angry. But Jesus tells us how important this matter is. And the reason why is because he's trying to demonstrate to the people that are listening to him that your Pharisees, your scribes that are the most righteous people, listen, they don't even emphasize something that is really important. Dealing with anger. Look at verse number 23. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Listen, one of the most important aspects of Jewish life was that of offering your sacrifices. The idea of offering a gift here is the idea of bringing a sacrifice that was to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem, whether it be an animal sacrifice, a sin offering, or would be a thanks offering, whatever it might be that you're bringing, whatever gift that you're bringing, whatever sacrifice that you're bringing, when you bring your sacrifice to the temple, it is one of the most important parts of Judaism. That is the offering of sacrifices. But Jesus says here that if one of you comes to Jerusalem and you've got your gift to offer, that is to offer as a sacrifice, and you remember that there's somebody who has aught against you, that you need to go and deal with that matter first before you offer your sacrifice. And the idea seems to be that someone has some sort of a legal claim against someone else that hasn't been settled. Look at verse number 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, that is out of prison, till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. In other words, you're going to have to pay the price. Listen, if you don't deal, that is, if somebody has a legal matter against you, and you don't get that thing settled, they may go to the officials, and they may bring charges against you, and you might get arrested and thrown into jail. And when you get thrown into jail, then you're not getting out until you pay the price. Till you pay it all. Otherwise, you're just going to stay there in jail. Apparently, that's what the Lord has in mind here. That is a legal matter that could result in imprisonment. And what Jesus is saying, if you follow closely, is that if there is an offense that you've committed against somebody, get it settled quickly. Get it settled before charges are filed and you're arrested and put in jail. Because once you're put in jail, you're going to be there until you pay the price. And so in light of the danger of this judgment, if you're in Jerusalem and you're offering up a sacrificial gift, you're there, you got your gift, you have your offering, and you're there to offer it up, and you remember that there is this matter that has not been settled, then leave your gift, leave, and go settle the matter, because settling that is more important than offering your sacrifice. What he's saying. Now, the reason why the Lord is saying all of that is to impress upon us the importance of dealing with anger and the legal consequences that come with angry expressions. That's right. You could get in legal trouble for calling someone an empty-headed fool. And Jesus said, if you've done that, and you haven't got this thing straightened out, if you've verbally assaulted somebody, and you don't have it straightened out, and you come to Jerusalem, and you've got your sacrifice to offer, now listen, you just didn't get in the car and ride to Jerusalem. It's a long trip. Most Jewish men went once or twice or maybe three times a year if they live far away. To bring their sacrifice. When you get there and you finally make that trip and you finally get there, and all of a sudden you remember the back home, there is this thing that you said, you haven't got this thing straightened out, then leave and go get that straightened out before you ever offer your sacrifice. He's demonstrating for us how important it is to deal with anger. Well, this matter that is more important than offering sacrifices, according to our Lord, is something that the scribes and Pharisees weren't even teaching. They weren't even teaching that. Oh, they would say, thou shalt not murder. And then they would walk around claiming to be righteous because they hadn't committed the act of murder. They hadn't killed anybody. But this issue of anger which is more important than sacrifice, they didn't even teach, nor did they practice. The scribes and the Pharisees neglected one of the most important principles of God's word. More important than offering a sacrifice is dealing with anger and the legal consequences that could come from it. They're guilty of the very anger that Jesus is describing here in these passages. Do you know they hated people like Zacchaeus? Hated him. I mean, the very one that Jesus said, I'm going to come to your house today, and remember him? And he got saved and received Jesus joyfully. They hated Zacchaeus. He would be one of those guys that they would say about him that he is a moron. He's a moros. He's raka. That is, he's somebody who is empty-headed. They despised and hated him because of the profession that he was in as a tax collector. What about Matthew? Hey, he's the very one that's the author of this letter. Do you know that he also was a tax collector? And do you know that he was hated and despised by the Jewish leaders as well? Well, they weren't guilty of murder. But there's somebody they hate. There's somebody they're angry at. There's somebody that they despise. Maybe it's the Gentiles, that is, the unclean Gentiles that they hate and despise. Well, they wouldn't even enter their home. They even get mad at our Lord when Jesus enters into the home of Matthew. And there are others, so-called sinners that are there. There are other publicans and tax collectors and other sinners there in Matthew's home. And Jesus, the Bible says, is calling them to repentance. That's His purpose for being there. And they're mad and they're upset and they're accusing our Lord because He's hanging around with these people that they hate and they're angry at. You say, what's the Lord trying to say? If you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you're not making it. You're not a part of the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees, while they tried to outwardly conform to certain religious laws and rituals and even the commandments, such as thou shalt not kill, were corrupt on the inside, demonstrated and exampled by the anger on the inside of them. Now listen to me. We're all just as guilty as they are. Some of you are sitting here and you say, Pastor, man, I've been angry. And I've said things and I've hurt people. And some of the hurt that I've caused has been hurt that has divided my family, destroyed a marriage, and caused all kinds of problems. I'm just as angry and have demonstrated the kind of anger that the scribes and Pharisees have too. Some of you have said angry words to the people that you ought to love the most. Talking about, listen, the relationship that God has placed above all others is the marriage relationship. And yet spouses can say some of the most hateful things, things they would never say to the people they work with, they'll say to their spouse. Things that they would never say to anybody here at church, and yet they'll go home and spout off angry, ungodly words to their spouse. And you all know what I'm talking about, because you've done that, haven't you? You've done that. The ones that you and I ought to protect more than anybody else in life ought to be our children, or in some cases, grandchildren. And do you know that children, and sometimes even grandchildren, have heard some of the most hateful words they've ever heard at home? Things that they wouldn't hear at school, but they hear at home. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that you and I may not have murdered anybody, but in the sight of a holy God, the anger that has been demonstrated by our life, revealed by the words that we've said and the actions that we have taken, demonstrates that we're just as guilty as a man sitting on death row in the sight of a holy God. That's right. Those of us who've lashed out in anger are just as guilty in the sight of a holy God as a murderer. Now listen, some of you are thinking right now, Pastor, that would be everybody. You're just about to get the point, aren't you? Yeah. That would be everybody. If those folks that are listening to the Sermon on the Mount, if that kind of light bulb is going off on the inside of them, then they're just about to get the point. That everybody's guilty. Even the scribes and Pharisees, even the most righteous, even the most outwardly religious people of the day are sinners and guilty in the sight of a holy God. Everybody is. As a matter of fact, even the very best of people can become angry. Do you know the very best people that I know can become angry and lash out with angry hearts and angry words? That is, the Lord's point is the very best that humanity has to offer is tainted by sin and is not good enough for entrance into the kingdom. Whether it be a murderous criminal or whether it be a religious Pharisee, we're all guilty. None of us have the kind of righteousness that God requires, a perfect righteousness. None of us have it. There's not even one. Listen, Paul would write, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even one. The very best righteousness that we have to offer, the best that we can offer, are able to offer, is just not enough. It's not perfect righteousness that our Lord demands at verse number 48. And our experience with anger is that experience that is a clear reminder to every one of us that we do not have the kind of righteousness within our humanity that gains us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's right. There's only one who has that kind of righteousness. It's Him. It's Jesus. Who has completely fulfilled, who's perfectly lived out in His righteous life, His sacrificial death, and His glorious coming yet to be. Everything that was demanded by the God's holy law. Not only the outward act, but the inward attitude. He's the only person who has obeyed the principles that we see in these verses. The only one. So that the great message is this. The only way that anyone, no matter who they are, can have the kind of perfect righteousness that's required to be a part of the kingdom, if somehow we were able to receive His righteousness. If we were given His righteousness. And the great message of the gospel is that those who realize their lost, sinful condition and broken before God come to Him and rest all their faith in His finished work that given to them freely by grace, received through faith, is this perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed to unrighteous men, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. A wonderful gift. If there's any reason why believers ought to rejoice, this might be it. There are probably many more. But one of the reasons why is because those of us who were spiritually bankrupt, who had no righteousness, hungering and thirsting after it, had none of our own, now, we're filled. Filled with righteousness. Not because we've earned it. Not because we've deserved it. Not because there's anything that's ever been good in us or potentially ever will be good in us. But because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, placed to our account, freely given to us, at the very moment that God brought us to the point of believing or receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. The unrighteousness of man reveals the great need for the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your truth, and I pray for Your people that You would teach us. And Father, we know that it's Your will, Father, for us to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, that if we'll confess our sins, that You'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, one of the areas of unrighteousness is this area of anger. And so I pray for your people, Father. God, those that are already saved that may be struggling in this area of their life, that they might be able to confess it and you might begin to remove, Father, Lord, that area, Father, where they struggle. And God, begin to help us walk in peace and joy. And Father, not anger. But God, we know, Father, that the anger that we've had demonstrates our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves. And why it is, Father, that we need the salvation available in Christ. That God, we'd never be able to earn any favor with you, but just too sinful. Our heart is too flawed and corrupt. And so, Father, I thank you that you gave your Son. Lord, if you hadn't sent your Son, God, if you hadn't sent him and he hadn't died on the cross, there would have been no hope for any of us that are in this room to have eternal life, to be in heaven, to be a part of your kingdom. And that the only way that we can be a part of your kingdom is because of him, because he died, because he paid the price, because he did it all for us. And that when you bring us to the point that we come to you empty-handed of anything to offer, and just simply to the cross to cling, that it's then and there that righteousness becomes ours. Father, thank you for such a wonderful gift in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.